Hello. Okay. The Bible reading is Genesis 29, the whole of it. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told them all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll also give you the younger one in return for another 7 years of work." And Laban did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one also." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children.
What a story. Well, who's been enjoying this Faces of Genesis series? Anyone? I think it's really cool. What I've noticed just doing it this way, these are stories that we grew up in Sunday school. We've known these stories for a long time. But instead of just looking at the story, we're looking at the characters and we're staring at them in the face. And it's a little bit more confronting doing it this way, right? Because as we stare at these people, as we look intently at them, we can often see our own humanness, vulnerability, our own sin and brokenness. That's a little bit more relatable. So I want you to have noticed as well that even from Eve to Noah, Abraham, Hagar and Jacob, that God, even though they're vastly different people from vastly different experiences of life and socioeconomic genders, all these different things, that God is the constant, that he's leaning in towards each of these characters, and he's the constant that's pouring out compassion, grace, kindness, mercy, provision, and just genuine love for them, despite their many flaws. Well, are you ready to meet another one? Another face of Genesis. Oh, as I reflected on the last time I preached was in February, and I was preaching on something totally different, but I referenced this verse as what I consider to be the most romantic verse in the Bible. Let's read it. It's from this passage. Can you believe it? How random. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Well, at that time, I had no idea that the next message would be having to preach on Leah. She is the unwanted, unloved third wheel in that romance. It's pretty harsh. You know, you might look at this story and go, what on earth has this possibly got to teach me? This circumstance, this situation is so different to what we experience in life today. What could I possibly learn from it? Well, I want to challenge you and get a hunger for you of what you might learn from this. If you have ever felt rejected, felt not good enough, not good looking enough, experienced any family rivalry, felt unloved in your marriage, felt unhealthy competitiveness, like from pickleball this afternoon, or if you just wanted reality to look a little different to how it looks, then strap in because Leah has so much that to teach you and me. So this is my very first AI-generated image. What do you think? Here we've got Leah. So let me just tell you the picture of what is happening here. So Jacob has gone to this place called Haran for the sole purpose of finding himself a wife from his mother's relatives. This was the instructions of his father to avoid marrying a local Canaanite woman. And back then, this is more normal because marriages were typically arranged within family tribes or clans, and finding the right match was a careful and considered process. We actually get a glimpse if we look at Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when given this exact situation to go and find a wife for his son, Isaac. He sends his most trusted servant on this trip to Haran, this same trip that Jacob has now gone on to find Rebecca for Isaac. Now, in comparison, this servant took this task very seriously. He's super prayerful. He's watching from a distance. He's checking the character of this woman who would be his beloved master's son's wife. And he's really able to go through a process of being able to identify with certainty that Rebecca is the right pick for Isaac. Let's look at Jacob's approach a little different. He basically arrives in Haran. He sees Rachel and falls madly in love with her because of her beauty. This causes him to single-handedly shove aside this giant stone. So he's got the like hardcore adrenaline going. He pushes over this stone, which would normally take a few people to move. He kisses her, he bursts into tears, and then promises to work for her father for about four times the going rate for a normal bride price, which a groom would pay in order to marry and to show his love and his commitment to his future wife. To put it lightly, the man is highly emotional and impulsive. I don't see a moment of prayer, wisdom, pause in this process. He's just fallen madly in love. As JB said last week, when we look at Jacob, he's not exactly the guy that we think would be the best kind of leader for a nation. And yet God, by his grace alone, he chooses this guy. His flaws, his insecurities, impulsiveness, all there for us to see. So here he goes, and so he offers, his offer to work for 7 years for Laban is incredibly generous. And Laban, Rachel's father, he agrees to the deal. The problem is that that Jacob has met his match in Laban. I don't know exactly when Laban decides to switch out Rachel for Leah. I don't know, is it an impulsive decision himself? But I do see a small lesson that I think is super relevant for a whole bunch of people here in the room tonight. It is a lesson in what not to say to a future father-in-law, okay? And it's right here. It says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her.'" Slightly inappropriate and too direct to say to your father-in-law? I think so. You know, when Tim and I got engaged, my dad was already living back in Finland, on the other side of the world. So Tim had never spoken to my dad, and he'd ummed and ahed, like, should I ask for her hand in marriage? I don't know him. I have no opportunity to meet him. And if you know my dad in any way, shape, or form, he is the most awkward person in the world to talk to on the phone, as most Finns are. They're not really people of many words, except for me. I think it's because I was born here. I'm not sure. But he's super awkward. So we got engaged, and we call up my dad, and I'm excitedly telling him, yes, so we're engaged. I'm explaining everything in Finnish. And then it comes the moment where I hand the phone to Tim. So Tim nervously says hi, and then my dad says, "So, I guess she's all yours then." "Well, not yet." To which Tim replies, "Yeah, not yet." So, like, that was awkward enough. But Jacob, his approach is something completely, insanely intense. And so I don't know if it was that moment, but I doubt it. I doubt it was just this angry moment, like, don't talk about my daughter like that. I would say that based off Laban being quite the deceiver himself, he was scheming to tie Jacob to working for him as long as possible. As JB said last week, it ends up being 20 years that Jacob is working for Laban in this situation. What happens next is sort of like unbelievable. We've got two sisters who are treated like commodities. No one's asking, hey, what do you think about Jacob? What do you think about marrying him? And on the wedding night, Leah is sent in Rachel's place. We kind of go, how do you not know? But in a time before electric lighting, in a place of real modesty, in a place of ceremonial where they are heavily veiled and when the wine is flowing, and knowing how very eager Jacob was to consummate this marriage, he finds out in the morning that it's Leah. He's married to a woman he didn't choose, he didn't want, and he didn't agree to. So he confronts Laban, and he's outraged by the fact that he's worked hard and he's got the older, less attractive sister instead of the one he worked for. He's stunned by this deception, which should be really interesting to us because he himself has been through quite the process of deception. Well, who thinks that the Bible is actually boring? Not at all. Is there anything really comparable to this story? It's very scandalous. And before we jump in and learn from Leah, I want to address one common question that might come from passages like this. In the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, we see that there's plural marriages as somewhat of a norm. And that can arise this question of, does God support plural marriages? Because it's just happening in the Bible. Isn't this God's book? Isn't this God's purposes being played out? And I would have to say and encourage you to also look into this yourself, but every time we see plural marriages, this one very much included, it's always problematic and it's never promoted. In God's perfect order, when he created Adam and Eve, it's really clear that he did not create Adam and Eve and Stacy and Jenny and Laura. The places that we see plural marriage in Scripture are because, from what I can understand, a lack of trust in God's promises. We see it with Abraham, moral failure. We see it with David, with others, and personal conquest. We see it with these kings who have concubines, and in this case, deceit. We can clearly see that despite this thing that is happening and despite the sin that is going on in the world, that God continues just to work through these imperfect people, but by doing so, he's not approving of this behavior. The New Testament very clearly calls Christian leaders to hold to the standard of having one wife and a high standard of morality across the board. So there's absolutely no question about this. And who here is married and knows that marriage is hard enough with just one man and one woman? Well, okay, so let's jump into the mess of this story. I've called this story, this phase, Leah, from rejection to redemption. At the beginning of this chapter, Leah is nowhere to be seen. We're mentioned like Jacob and Rachel are the main characters here, and they fall in love in this romance story. I think we're already meant to feel like she's a B-grade character in this story. And so we're first introduced to her in verse 16. It says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful." So here we're basically just told Rachel is younger and prettier. We don't really fully understand what it means to have weak eyes, but the assumption is that it's just got something to do with her appearance. Perhaps it's a lazy eye, I don't know. But we just can see very clearly that compared to Rachel, Leah is older and less attractive. So the first thing I want to draw from this passage is that we would look inwards, not outwards. So whether you're looking for a life partner or just relating to people around you, we need to be better at looking at people's character, which more accurately represents who a person is than their outward appearance. 12 generations from Leah's line, the prophet Samuel is in Jesse's house looking for the next king of Israel, where God has sent him and he said it's going to be from this household. And he's looking at David's brothers and he's thinking, that's a good pick. This guy's really strong. This one looks awesome. He could be a real great leader. And God speaks very directly to Samuel and he says this. He said, "The Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the first reason that we should look inwardly rather than outwardly is because that is what God himself does. Jacob's chosen Rachel based on her outward appearance, whereas God chooses Leah to be part of his redemptive plan for the world by looking at her internally. The second reason that we should look inwardly rather than outwardly is because the internal builds and the external fades. I hope this will make more sense as it goes on. But basically it's saying character is built, but the external, our beauty, fades. Some of us might know the chapter in the Bible called the Proverbs 31 woman. It's a beautiful passage about the mom of a king. And she's saying, "Honey, when you're looking for the perfect woman, I'm going to tell you what she's like. She's described in all these beautiful ways. She's described as being wise, hardworking, virtuous, charitable, generous, entrepreneurial, respected, and on and on and on. And we all feel a bit intimidated reading about her. But her outward appearance is not listed. But instead, it gives us this gem. This mom talking to her king, saying, "Charm is deceptive, son. Beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." That's what you're looking for. That's what you're looking for. And in this passage, it's so interesting that it uses the word deceptive. So apt for our passage. Jacob, the deceiver, he's out-deceived by his father-in-law Laban, but maybe even by Rachel herself. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. It fades away with time. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And later, we're going to explore Leah's internal relationship with God and what we can learn from there. But I just want you to pay attention. If you're looking for a life partner, pay more attention to someone's love for God than their outward appearance. Look inward rather than outward. You know, there are some verses in the Bible, and I've changed them a little, so don't get angry at me. I've changed them a little because they're words that I think could describe Leah. Let me read them to you. She had no beauty or majesty to attract us to her. Nothing in her appearance that we should desire her. She was despised and rejected by mankind. A woman of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, she was despised and we held her in low esteem. It's kind of the picture we might get of Leah, right? But those words, I've just changed the pronouns to be feminine, but they are words from the prophet Isaiah about Jesus himself, about Jesus. So Jesus, when he came down to earth, he didn't give himself a drop-dead gorgeous exterior when he came to the world. There was nothing that would attract us to him based off his outward appearance. But God became flesh, and the treasure was internal. The salvation of the world, the character and splendor and glory of God was in this humble exterior. So my last reason why we should look internally rather than externally is that true treasure of a person is found internally. My assumption is that none of your closest friends are your closest friends because of their external appearance. You know, it takes time to get to know people, but let's be people who are seeing and finding the treasure in people, drawing it out, causing us to grow, causing us to grow in our character. I work in aged care as a chaplain, and some of my most rewarding work is the work that I do amongst people that have advanced dementia. I actually call this part of my job treasure hunting. Because externally, if you're looking at these people, like many people do, they go, "Oh, wow, I feel so sorry for them." And yeah, sure. But like they might be drooling. They might not talk in an intelligible kind of way. They might not be able to move anymore. But they are incredible people. They're incredible people. And they've lived through so much. And if you only knew the primary school teacher who's like been teaching little kids her whole life and who was the eldest sister of eight from a Catholic family with a killer sense of humour, who, if you could see that, her family might be just shocked to see how you can engage her and she can laugh and you can watch her engaging with God and her spirit coming alive as you challenge her to grow in her faith, something that absolutely transcends the mind that is decaying. So let's be people who see the treasure in people, see people who God created them to be. And let's engage deeply and not superficially to the people around us. So let's look back on our story of Leah. So Jacob's now married to both Rachel and Leah, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. But let's pick up from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." From here, we start to see Leah's internal journey with God as she begins to have children. We see that God sees Leah in the midst of her misery. He sees her pain, and he graciously opens her womb and allows her to conceive a son. In the midst of all of the feelings of being worthless and not good enough. And her journey of faith can be reflected through her naming of children. Here she names her son Reuben. You know, from the story of Hagar that was spoken of, you might remember that she named God El Roy. So Roy and Ru are a similar idea. It's this idea of looking, seeing. And so it actually means look, like the imperative, look, Ru. And Ben means a son. So in naming Reuben, she's basically saying, look, Jacob, I've given you a son. Would you love me now? But who is the one that has seen her? It's God. He is the one who met her in her pain. And he is the one who was gracious to her. So my next point is that God meets us in our misery. We saw it with Hagar. We see it time and time again in the Bible. God comes near to the hurting. So if you are hurting right now, know that God has comfort for you and that he's not far off. He sees you. Psalm 34, written by David, this descendant of Leah. It says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus himself throws the idea of blessing at that time on its head on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, they're saying, hey, talk about blessing, what it looks like to be blessed, thinking it's about success and external, about wealth, about the rich, the beautiful, the successful. But instead, he says, actually, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you're in need of God's comfort, it's available for you as a salve to your brokenness. Sometimes when we're singing worship songs, I get very emotional. I often close my eyes. Sometimes I might start to cry. And sometimes, even on Thursday when we were singing a beautiful song called The Goodness of God by Jen Johnson, it's a song that we've started singing recently. And this is one of the songs that I often just see this video clip, like God just shows me snippets from my life of times that I knew his presence in a powerful way. I saw him when I became a Christian, different times, and different times in Russia where I saw him do amazing things. And there's one memory that comes up, and it's this random memory, but it's significant to me. It's a memory of me as a 16-year-old teenager, and I'm bawling my eyes out on my driveway. And I'm bawling my eyes out because that night I just found out that my closest friend at youth has just hooked up with my crush. And like, I know that sounds ridiculous, but to my 16-year-old heart, where I was like, I cared for someone and I already felt insecure about maybe, was I good enough? Was I pretty enough? Was someone ever gonna choose me? I felt like the answer was, no, you're not good enough. You're not pretty enough. She's prettier than you. And so it was a moment of sadness. And God, in showing me, he was like saying to me, I saw you. I saw you. I chose you. I think you're beautiful. And I am with you in your pain. And that is what Leah is experiencing in this place. God saw me. And so if you're in a place of pain, I want you to even just ask in your prayer time, God, where are you in my pain? Are you far? What, do you care? Because you might find that he's a lot nearer than you think. Okay, let's move on. So she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Anyone else like naming their kids after significant meanings? Anyone? I was like that. I often prayed and I liked the meaning of names and whatever else. Well, Leah is one of those girls. All of these names have significant meaning, and this is no different. The Hebrew name Simeon sounds like the word hear, Shimon. So in that she's saying, God has heard that I'm not loved. And so she's named him Simeon. So I think the obvious conclusion that we can make, if God has heard her, is that God has started to talk to God. And so that's my next point. It's super simple. Talk to God. Talk to God. You know, Psalm again, David is a man after God's own heart. He gives us permission. There are prayers, if you don't have words, that pour out your heart to God in the Psalms. And one of them here is, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. This is Leah's great times 11 grandson. This is a beautiful passage. And so talk to God because he hears you. Let's go on. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Oh, I've lost a page. Yeah, so he was named Levi. So Leah was really hoping that by son number 3, she'd have the trifecta and all of a sudden her husband would just realize, I really love you, Leah. And so again, she's named him after a specific word. The name Levi is very similar to the word for attached in Hebrew. And so she's called him that because she longs for her husband to be attached to her. And so my next point from this story is, maybe God is doing something beyond just you. I know that's a really abstract point, and I'm going to explain it. You see, Leah is so caught up in wanting her husband to love her that she can't even see how significant she is in the plans of God for the history of the world. She has a desire to be attached to her husband, which is a very good desire to have, and it's a hope and an expectation that I think we should all have. But as she births this child, it's the child that will become the tribe of Levi. These are the priesthood of Israel. So she's longing for her husband to be attached, not realizing that this descendant that she has birthed is going to be the attaching or connecting God and his people to one another. They're called to be holy and to represent God. She's birthing the Old Testament priesthood, Moses, Aaron, the people that would serve in the temple and serve God. And so maybe in your pain, God wants to do something bigger than just fix your problem. You know, I relate to Leah a lot. I've had a massive problem with rejection throughout my life. You know, rejection issues can cause you to behave in ways that are people-pleasing because you really want people to like you. And I remember once crying out to God and asking for him to send me some encouragement from someone. And it wasn't someone specific, it was just like anyone. Anyone. Is there anything wrong with encouragement from someone? No. Can I encourage you to encourage people all the time? But what, in essence, what I was saying to God was, actually, your encouragement's not enough for me. Because God already says that I'm valuable. I was like longing for just someone to encourage me so that I might feel like I'm valuable. It was like an addiction, and I felt like God was saying, I'm not just going to feed your addiction. Because you are valuable. I'm telling you that you're valuable. And this verse, this beautiful Sunday school song, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. May that minister to you. May it remind us. Maybe we need to hear it. God loves you. But what if God has a greater plan than just healing my rejection issues? What if he could actually bring healing to other people through my weakness? You know, I've found that in dealing with rejection issues, I have deep empathy for people, a deep love for people. I really want to see and connect and understand them. It motivates me to want to be a vessel to shine Jesus' love that has transformed me, his love, his acceptance, that they would know that they are seen, that they are heard, that they are valuable to God and to me. You know, the Apostle Paul, he had some kind of issue when he was writing. We don't really know exactly what it was. He says, I have this thorn in the flesh, is what he calls it. A thorn in the flesh. Is it physical? Is it mental? Is it something? We don't know. There's a lot of debate. What is this thing that he's talking about? But he asked God to take it away from him. And this is God's response. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So maybe just like Leah, maybe just like Paul, maybe just like me, maybe God wants to work through your pain. Maybe he has grace for you and can work powerfully through your weakness. And the last beautiful redemptive verse for today, Leah conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. There's this massive shift. All of a sudden, for the first time, in naming Judah, which means praise. Judah means praise. She says, you know, this time I'm just going to praise God. We've seen her intimacy with God build. She talks to him. She knows that he sees her. He hears her. Maybe he starts to see the plan, that he's good to her. Maybe she's not going to see it for generations, but what he's done through her. And this one is even bigger than the Levites. This is King David. This is Jesus' lineage, that she chose this vessel, that he chose her to bear this child. And instead, you know, nothing in her circumstances changed at this point. Jacob doesn't love her more. She's still in this nasty sister wives situation with her pretty little sister who Jacob adores. But this time, she doesn't look for a different result. She just praises God despite her circumstance. And it's something I want to invite all of us to do today. I want to invite, you know, in a moment, and the band can start coming up if they want. We're going to sing again. And I want to invite you into that place of just praising God in spite of your circumstance, in spite of your pain, even when he hasn't yet answered the prayers of your heart. Like coming to that place and praising him because he is good. He loves you. He sees you. He's responsive to you, and he's probably doing something bigger than you thought in your life. You know, yesterday, as I was preparing this message, I went to Hornsby Library with Lael. She's doing HSC, and I'm like, I need some quiet, because otherwise I just do the laundry and then wipe the kitchen, and I never get stuff done. But what I realized, I started fiddling with my ring, and I got a scratch, and I realized the diamond in my ring had fallen out. And so I was retracing all my steps. I went to the car. Unfortunately, I'd been to the bathroom. And so, like, I literally went in there about 5 times in every single cubicle and wiped, like, the entire awful toilet floor in Hornsby Library looking for my ring, my diamond. And, you know, this morning there was no sign of it. But then this morning, I was a little more organized than I thought, and I thought, I wonder if it's at the gym. I went to a gym class, Reformer Pilates at 8, and I walked in, and thankfully it was unlocked, and they had had two other Pilates classes after it, but my diamond was there. It's yay, so exciting. So there we go. And can you believe it? It's so tiny. It feels like, but it felt significant because I felt that God was using it as a prophetic thing to say to people tonight that maybe you don't feel valuable, maybe you don't feel loved or heard, maybe you don't feel that, and that God wants to restore that to you tonight. And so as we sing, I want to encourage you to be like Leah and just say, I'm just going to praise and receive back the value that God has for each of us. Amen.